This morning we'll be turning to the book of Acts chapter 17 and be looking at a verse there of scripture that I think is appropriate for us. Throughout the month of July I'm going to be sharing about our faith story and how we are called to go into the world and share our story. But just to begin this morning, I want to draw this in and just sort of tie this in with our culture and this whole July 4th Independence Day kind of scenario. And probably one of the most famous books written by the late Christopher Hitchens was a book called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And in it, Hitchens says that the God of the Old Testament is evil, but the God of the New Testament is really worse than the God of the Old Testament. God of the Old Testament is the monster. The God of the New Testament is even more evil than the God of the Old Testament. And I just want to put this little sidebar in here real quick, like, and say this: the God of the Old Testament, friends, is the same God of the New Testament. And I've talked to Christians. I just talked to a Christian just recently who wanted to go into the pastorate, who believed that the God of the Old Testament was not the same God as the God of the New Testament. And I want to say the God who created this world was the same one who, before the foundation of the earth, pre-planned that Jesus Christ would come into this world and save us sinners and redeem us into his own family. So the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, they're the same God. But he says that religion actually is racism. He says religion is child abuse. And those are quite scathing remarks, but when you stop and think about Christianity down through the centuries, you will always find that we as Christians have been seen in a derogatory sense for the most part. I think about how it is that Jesus said, you know, in this world you're going to have tribulation. If the world hated me, they're going to also hate you. And so we know that down through the centuries, Christianity and those who tried to identify with Christ have been persecuted or they have been seen in less than a very positive light. We know that when Christianity was birthed upon the scene, it was born into the midst of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had captured the world. It had supplanted the Grecian Empire. The Roman Empire had come into being. And it was, for the most part, it had become a very great empire at the very beginning. This great infrastructure and its language and all those kinds of things, the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, contributed to the growth of Christianity. In fact, the Bible says in the book of Galatians that Christ was born in the fullness of time. And he was born at the right time in which the Christian faith could actually be broadcast into the whole world. But we also know that during those first years and later years that Christianity, while it was at first tolerated, then was seen as a subversive religion. And so Christians began to be tossed to the lions. They were gladiatorial bait, you know, run through with swords. And they were persecuted oftentimes by being thrown into the prisons. In the Roman Empire, all gods were seen as equal except the Christian faith, because it was the Christians who said, Jesus is Lord. And during the Roman times, you had to say, Caesar is Lord. Now, I go back and I think about our founding as Americans. And the motto of the American Revolution was, no king but King Jesus. King George had come in. He had supplanted the law. He believed he was above the law. And these early colonists who were biblical believers said, hey, no way, man. God is God. And king, you need to be obedient to the laws of God. You're not God. And it was no king but King Jesus. But the Roman Empire again began to see itself as, well, all religions were equal except the Christian faith. It was subversive. Family values began to erode. We find that there was this inordinate desire for luxury and greed occupied the minds of the people. Sex was the driving value of the culture. I mean, all around us we found that to be evident everywhere. And yet in the midst of all of that, we are told in the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 6, says very simply, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, and notice this phrase, this was not given to them by the Christians. Christians didn't say this about themselves. This was said to them concerning other people. So the unbelievers said this: these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, have come here as well. And what we find is that the early Christians, in the midst of darkness, they brought light. In the midst of sadness, they brought laughter. In the midst of bondage, they brought liberty. Sometimes people didn't appreciate that because it destroyed their lifestyle. I think about later on when there was a young lady who was set free from her curse, and the masters didn't like that because they were actually abusing her by taking advantage of her. The same would happen today if we would actually liberate all those who have been captured by the pornography industry and find them to be set free. The pornographers would have an absolute fit because we've taken away their source of financing or their source of income. But the Christian faith was turning the world upside down. Where there was death, they brought life. And in the midst of this tangled up, tripped up, tied up world, tired world, the Christian faith, again, turned it upside down. Or I want to say they actually turned it right side up again because sin had turned it upside down. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that the church and how the church was able to do what the secular community was saying they were doing, turning the world upside down? I mean, how did a handful of men and women, you know, who are followers of this executed criminal called Jesus, have such power and influence of being able to cause so much, quote, disturbance in the world by turning it upside down and calling people back to life and what it meant to be human? Rodney Stark is a sociologist. He's also not a believer. He's an unbeliever, but he is a historian and a sociologist who wrote a book called The Rise of Christianity. And he has some very fascinating observations in that about the early Roman Empire and the impact of the Christian faith upon that Roman culture, which is so much like our culture today. He noted, for instance, first of all, that female infanticide was common in those days. If you had a child that was born into your family and it was a female or a girl, you would just sort of throw her out onto the streets. Now imagine that. If I were living in the time of the Roman Empire, my first four children who were girls would have been tossed out into the streets. You know, can you imagine that? The Christians came along, however, and they picked up these abandoned girls, they picked up these abandoned babies, and they began to raise them in the Christian faith. Not only that, but women were not thought very highly of either in the Roman culture. If you were married, for instance, you were meant to be loyal to one man, and that's the way it should be, one man, one woman. But on the other hand, the man, he could have as many mistresses as he wanted, and it was seen as perfectly acceptable in the society. Women were degraded, women were abused. If a woman's husband died, then that woman was expected to be remarried within 2 years. And what happened again was that the Christian faith came along and began to elevate the status of women and say, women are important. Women are created in the image of God. Women are not to be subjected. They're not meant to be abused. They're meant to be honored as any other person of society. We also know that at the time of Julian, he says, that the Christian faith had a great impact upon the poor. And Julian himself, who was an emperor, which would be like being, you know, the president of a country, said this about the Christians. He says, our religion is not prospering. They had a multiplicity of religions, okay? There was hundreds of religions in the Roman Empire. And that's the reason why the Christian faith was seen as being subversive, because they called Christians atheists because they did not believe in the other gods. But he says, our religion is not prospering. The Christian religion is growing and growing and growing. Why don't we realize, he said, how much Christianity's success is due to the radical care for the poor? Christians do not just take care of their own poor, they take care of our pagan poor as well, whereas it is obvious for everyone that our poor lack aid even from us. Even from us. And so he says these Christians begin to have an impact upon the culture because they reached out and served the poor, their communities. One more thing, and there's many of those, but this is what fascinates me. The early Christians were seen as being the instigators of the hospital movement or public health movement. Many people moved to the cities in the time of the Roman Empire. They lived in cities. Now, not very many lived in the country. I'd rather live in a country type of environment, but they moved to cities. And when you live in cities in close quarters, what happens? They very quickly learned what contagious means. And during the early years, for instance, in 165 AD, a tremendous plague broke out. And because they lived in such close quarters, you know, a friend, neighbor got a plague or a disease, quickly it could spread to the neighbor. Or if wife got it, it would spread to husband. And so what we find is that many of those living in the cities began to flee the communities. They began to run to the country, and even the physicians left because they did not want to have to deal with those illnesses for fear that they would die. But Rodney Stark says, during those same kind of plagues and illnesses, the Christians flocked to the cities to show themselves compassionate. And with unswerving loyalty and love, he said, they didn't even spare their own lives. They thought of their neighbors. They didn't care about the dangers. They would die if need be to help those who were sick and who were dying and who were in need of medical attention. And it began what was called basically a public health movement where the Christians were concerned about the health of the entire community. As a result of that, the gospel began to capture the cities. Then on top of that, the Christian faith had a God who loved, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. And then one more thing, rather than put people in power or to remove people in power who were corrupt, the goal of it was to give people a new attitude and a new heart. Because what use is it to elect a corrupt person to office when a person needs a new heart, a heart that's saved through the blood of Jesus Christ? Now, what happens, he says, as a result of that, Christianity began to flourish. You know, one day Peter preached the gospel and 3,000 people were converted. But he says this. He says that between AD 60 and AD 100, he says it more than doubled in the Roman community. And then it doubled and tripled after that. The Christian faith began to multiply. He says by AD 200, more than 200,000 Christ followers were part of the Roman Empire. And then by the next 50 or 60 years, over 33 million people confessed to be Christians in the midst of the Roman Empire. Now my question is this, how did they turn that world upside down? And how do we turn our culture upside down? How do we right side up our American culture, where everything seemingly is upside down right now? How do we impact our world, our corner of the world, and make a difference for the cause of Jesus Christ? Well, let me mention two things. One is that we must share the good news. Share the good news. Simply, sin has distorted us. It has wrecked our viewpoint, has wrecked our vantage point. And as a result of that, we find all sorts of things happening. Now this is I've tried to find a common illustration that maybe we can identify with. But for instance, you're sleeping in your room one day, you're sleeping in your house. A criminal breaks into your house, and he comes in and he's going to hurt you. You reach back, grab a frying pan, cling him over the head, give him a concussion. What happens? You know, well, simply what happens in our culture today, and maybe I'm making things too big, or maybe taking things out of, maybe I'm distorting it, I don't know. I'm just trying to press the point. You cling him over the head with a frying pan, what happens? You now become the victim, and he no longer is the victim, okay? You're not the victim any longer, he's the victim. You're not. He takes you to court, he sues you with a state-appointed lawyer. He gets his court costs paid, you have to pay for your own, all the while trying to defend your own household or to defend your own rights. Now we can take it all sorts of things from there. What about alternative marriage? What about the disrespect for the unborn and the continuing kind of growth in abortion, protecting that kind of unborn? What about all that? You know, our world being upside down. Jesus came to reorient us because sin has disoriented us. How many of you have ever been disoriented? How many of you have ever lost your way? I have. I can remember several of the bigger cities, and I don't like big cities, but I've told you this before, how I can be driving down the road, and I drive by reference points. I do not drive by street signs, okay, because I can't see street signs. If you tell me to turn at the big red barn, you know, and go up about 2 miles to the green red door or the red door and turn this way, I can find it, but don't tell me which road to travel on, okay? And I can remember traveling down in Asheville, North Carolina one day, and we were going down to Montreat. And I remember going around that loop about 5 times saying, where in the world do I get off? Where do I get off? I remember when I was much younger, I was in New York City, and I was on a subway train. And it was at nighttime. And I rode that subway train, and all of a sudden the subway train shuts down. What do you do when the train shuts down and you're a long way from home? I walked up out of that tunnel, found myself behind a locked door, the subway train had shut down, and I said, where do I get over there? Because over in the distance, I could see the lights of Manhattan, and I said, that's where I need to go, but there's no way I'm walking through all of this to get over there, because it must have been about 5 miles away. You see, I don't trust the streets of New York, especially in an area I didn't want to be in. Praise the Lord, and finally I was able to find another subway gate and get back to where I was going to go. But you see, the reference point, Jesus is our magnetic north. When you get lost in the woods, when you get lost in a community, what do? I look for reference points. And so sin has disoriented me, and Jesus becomes my reference point. Our culture has become lost, it's become disoriented. We need to find our way back to Jesus because he is our reference point. Now sometimes that message got us into trouble and got them into trouble. And if you'll notice here, it says here that Paul, he says, as was his custom, went with them and there reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ." Again, those early colonists said, there's no king but King Jesus. He's the reference point. And so we need to be able to share our faith story, share the gospel, share Jesus, and say, you know, culture, we're messed up. We're disoriented. We're headed this way. We call the wrong right and the right wrong. We need to make certain that we're headed in the right direction, because Jesus shows us the way to live. And present the story of the gospel, that Jesus is the way, He's the truth, and He is the life. Secondly, I think that we really need to live out our faith. I read a story this past week, and I know it's rather ridiculous, but there was a fisherman who was out on his boat one day fishing. And it was a beautiful lake. Beautiful lake. Just so happens this fisherman was an atheist, okay? Beautiful lake, beautiful day, sun was shining, gentle breeze on the lake. He was casting his line into the water, and he was drawing in fish, and it was a great day for a fisherman. And all of a sudden, the waters began to quiver around him and shake. And then all of a sudden, boom, his boat and him got lifted up into the air. And he's afraid, he doesn't know quite what to do, and time stands still. And he looks over, and there he is looking into the gaping mouth and the teeth of this Loch Ness monster. And he begins to cry out, "God help me, God help me." And then after a few seconds, the voice came back and said, "I thought you didn't believe in me." And the atheist says, "Oh God, give me a break. A little bit ago I didn't believe in the Loch Ness monster either." You know, but what happens is that he's an atheist, okay? And an atheist is someone who does what? He doesn't believe in God. Now, I find that rather absurd, because why is it that so many atheists spend so much time trying to refute God when there is no God? Case in point, why should you talk about God if there is no God? But an atheist is someone who says there is no God. Now, we also know that there's something called a practical atheist. And I would dare say that not any one of us in this room are an atheist. But we may be a practical atheist. And that is, on Sunday we come and we say there is a God, but then we walk out of here on a Monday through Saturday, we act as if there is no God. You see, that's a practical atheist. We say we believe in God, but then we act as if there is no God. And we don't believe that God governs the affairs of man. So what do we have here? We find here that these Christians live their faith each and every day. And what we find, Rodney Stark says, is that these unbelievers were taken by this one fact. The Christians were living their faith, and they believed in this thing called the Great Commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor as yourself. And they looked at those early Christian communities, and they said, wow, see how they love one another. And this one other fact stood out among the pagan unbelievers. They could not fathom and could not comprehend. In fact, they were puzzled by this one truth of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, they were dealing with religions that said that their gods were selfish, they were greedy, they took advantage of their subjects, and here was a God who loved them and who loved them personally. They said they couldn't grasp that. Here's a God who loves us. He doesn't just demand of me. He doesn't take advantage of me. He really does love me. And look at these Christians. They're loving one another and they're serving one another. And they began to have an impact upon the world in such a way that, again, that they began to change the world and turn it upside down, because people began to say, I want to be like them. I want to be one of them. I want to serve that kind of God. I want to be in that kind of family where they love one another. Now, how are we to live? This is sort of an addendum. Let me put it this way. We oftentimes have this verse, and we memorize this verse, and we put it in graduation cards and everything else. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I love that verse. And no doubt you look at that verse, you say, that's great, I love it. God has thoughts of peace and not of evil for me, to give me a future and a hope. But you want to know what the context is? Here's the context of Jeremiah 29. This was spoken by God to a people living in the midst of a very pagan, occultic environment called Babylon. They were in exile. Everything around them was the pits. It was a living hell, okay? It was occultic. It was paganistic. There was just absolutely, it was a very bleak picture. And God says this to these people of His living in the midst of this pagan, occultic environment. He says, what I want you to do is build houses and dwell in them. And I want you to plant gardens and eat their fruit. And I want you to take babies and or take wives and beget sons and daughters. Have babies. Have families. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you might be increased there. Increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I've caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. In other words, the Christian community, the Israeli community in that time, they were not to be antagonistic, hateful, spiteful. We were to have families, have babies, raise families, love one another. We were to start businesses, thrive, prosper. We were to be people who love, again, one another. We were to increase our presence in the community, pray for the community, and work for its betterment. Rather than attack it, be antagonistic, and continually deride it, we were to pray for it and pray that God would raise up leaders and raise up an environment whereby people could truly know who it was that had given them life. Living, loving, serving, and walking with Jesus. That's the lifestyle. And I really believe, you know, how many of you believe that America needs to be turned upside down once again, or right side up? I mean, I do. And I believe it comes by merely living for Christ, loving like Christ, serving like Christ, and even dying like Christ if need be, because He's the only one who teaches us really what it means to be human, to be fully human, as He has created us to be. God calls us to be people who are active and who serve and love and give. But what do we need to do? We need to begin by being bold and sharing our faith. Who it is that we believe in. Why it is that Jesus is the way. Helping people to become reoriented back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then living our faith. Not being practical atheists, but living our faith on a day-by-day, 24-hour-a-day, kind of consistent basis. Here's what Sir Francis Drake once said. He's a former seafarer, you know, an explorer. He said, "Disturb us, Lord, when we're too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we've dreamed too little, when we've arrived safely because we sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where the storms will show your mastery, where losing sight of land we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push us into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love." And I think this is how we recapture America. To truly reach out and pray that God will bless America, because we as a people of God are seeking its best. We're praying, we're serving, we're loving, we're dying sacrificially. We're telling people about Jesus. We're doing the best that we can in what we do, you know. And we're working towards that revival and renewal that I believe will come. And it will come, I believe, when we work towards that. And I believe that He will bring a great awakening, a great refreshing, a great renewal. And we will experience blessings as we never did before. Pray. Pray deeply for America. Precious Lord, we thank You, we praise You, we love You. And I pray, Lord God, You would help us to be Christians who are boldly sharing our faith and living our faith. And that, Lord, we, as those early disciples did, we'll know what it means to turn our world upside down for the cause of Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, again, that You would grant us godly leaders and a godly nation, where we, as we are a city set upon a hill, shining for all the world to see. Lord, we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.